precinct of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that of the thing which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Early in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he gathered his disciples on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee in a natural amphitheater, and he presented one of the classic sermons of the Lord Jesus Christ that we still have available to us because of the scriptures. And in that classic sermon, often referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addressed his audience and challenged them. Number one, he challenged them about a lifestyle that would be unique to other people who lived in this world. And the uniqueness of their lifestyle would be defined because of their relationship to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But he not only defined a lifestyle in the great Sermon on the Mount, he also defined an obligation that each of those who had claimed to be his disciples would have to fulfill in the time of their span of life upon this earth. So Jesus challenged them concerning their responsibilities to the world at large. Nothing has changed as far as lifestyle, and nothing has changed as far as the challenge of our obligation in regard to the world itself. It's interesting to me that Peter picks up that very challenge and writes a book in the first century that challenges us, just like Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount, about our lifestyle as born-again believers and about our obligation to the lost world that is around us. Jesus put it into two words in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you are the light of the world. And he said, you are the salt. Took two little metaphors and put them together. And by using those metaphors, Jesus, early in his ministry in the Sermon on the Mount, described basically the obligation of all his disciples in light of the world. When he said, we are the light of the world, now there's an interesting word. This is not a word that we would use to describe, if it is as a metaphor, a flashlight. A flashlight lights the way. But the word that Jesus used is not in reference to a flashlight. For instance, it's a flashlight, when you go back to like Psalms 119 in the Hebrew language, when it said it's a light unto my path. A light unto my path, that's a flashlight. That's a light that guides my way, guides my feet, and guides me along the path itself. But that's not the word light that Jesus used there in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, which gives us the connotations of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, this was a light like a city sitting on a hill. A city sitting on a hill at night does not light the path of an individual, but instead it attracts. If you find yourself caught in the darkness of a valley, you are greatly benefited by the attraction of a city that is lit up at night on a hilltop. It attracts you to its presence. It's kind of like a street light attracted to me as a little boy growing up in San Diego, California. If I stayed out sometimes a little later at night than I should have, and I had to make my way home, and of course with my young mind and all of the imaginations I had in those days, I considered that darkness was full of all kinds of monsters and creatures and things that could bring disaster to my life. But I believe that a light was protective. So going home at night, it was my preoccupation to run from one street light to the next street light. Somehow I thought it was King's X or Time Out or Safety Zone. But all between the lights was darkness. But you see, it was the light that attracted me. And so I would stop at the street light and feel, oh, I'm protected because I'm within that attraction of that. next to me until I get to the light of my house. But the light always attracted me. Jesus said, you and I, as believers, we are the attraction. We are the light of the world. We are that attraction. But then he added to that another metaphor. He said, we are the salt. Salt carries two great connotations in the metaphor used there in the Sermon on the Mount. One, it is a preservative. Salt is a preservative. Today, we've kind of removed salt as a preservative and replaced it with a refrigerator. But for a long time, salt was a preservative that people used. It has a preservation context to it. You and I are the salt of the earth. We are a preservation for the reality of all that is decaying and falling apart and coming to its end here on this earth. And the only preserving reality rests in each and every one of us who know Christ as Savior. Early in the ministry of Jesus, he said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the only preservation left as the decaying realities of sin will bring destruction to this place. It's not only the metaphor that has a connotation of preservation. It's also a metaphor that carries the idea of taste. I like watermelon. But I like watermelon a lot better if I put a little bit of salt on it. Not everybody likes salt on their watermelon. But for me, I like a little addition of taste to watermelon by just putting a little salt on the watermelon. And then try it someday. You'll find out how well it is. But it adds a flavor. Jesus said to you and I who know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, when he said that you are the light of the world, he said you are the only remaining attraction that's going to be left. He said, number two, you are the salt. And he says, as a salt, you are the only preservation that's going to be left. And he says, along with that preservation, you are going to be that which is going to add flavor. You're going to be that which adds a sense of taste to the reality this whole world is in need of. And Jesus said, I am going to put all that dependence of light, all that dependence of salt, and I'm going to put it in my own disciples, in my absence, and in a world full of decay, and a world with few attractions that are beneficial. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. With that sense in mind, Peter picked that idea up in three sermons, and if you remember, as I put the outline that we had last Sunday morning, Peter took a look at Christianity in light of the difference and the struggle and the challenges of opposition that come to Christianity and the world that we need. And Peter put three sermons together in the reality of those three sermons that contain all the information that's necessary for our personal survival as believers. There's also information that is necessary that's obligatory. It is obligatory to you and I as disciples of Christ to carry this message of light and salt to the world about us. I put it in a proposition in your bulletin that simply says, as a thought, we must activate our Christianity in times like these. You cannot have passive Christianity. You cannot simply put a t-shirt on with a verse on the back. Christianity is that which in a world that we live in, it must be activated. When Jesus said light, when Jesus said salt, he wasn't talking about a passive commodity. He was talking about activation. Activation to this degree that when Paul and Silas came to the city of Thessalonica, what did they say about Paul and Silas? They said, these that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. That is activated Christianity. You see, we live in a day and age when many of our Christians are in our public high schools, they're in our neighborhoods, and most of the young people in our public high schools do not even know that there's a Christian in the public high school. Many of our neighborhoods do not even know that there's a Christian that lives on the same block as others who live in that neighborhood. Yet Paul and Silas were those who traveled to a major city of the first century world. And when they came there, they said these words about them. These that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. We live in a day we seem to be unable to even turn up the simplicity of a confined high school or the simplicity of a confined neighborhood that there are Christians in the vicinity. Yet Jesus, and then Peter here in 1 Peter, challenges us to take our Christianity in times like these and challenges us to activate it. We looked at it last week. If you remember at the end of the first sermon there in chapter 2 and verse 9, where Peter challenged us to be ready to reach the lost, our evangelism, it was the word to show forth. To literally to show forth the word of God. He had called upon us to take the word of God and to tell it, to make it widely known, to take the message that's in each of us and take it to that which is on the outside. There is no greater thrill than when you are willing to take the truth of the gospel and by evangelism share it with a lost soul. Last week we also touched a bit on chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, which is the beginning of the second sermon. And in that beginning of the second sermon, there we were challenged to be ready to live authentic behavior. That is, to live our authentic lives in front of the world. We don't live a different life when we come in contact with the world. We don't live something different that's at ease to live here at this congregation. Let's face it, we can presume our Christianity here, but when we leave this place and go out into the world, will you presume to live the same Christianity out there at the workplace, at the local high school, at the local junior high? Will you live it in the local neighborhood? Will you live it among your family members? You see, the challenge that we found there in verses 11 and 12 was a readiness to authenticate our behavior. Because remember what Peter challenged with us? He said, I challenge you with the right of those who are lost to scrutinize your behavior. It's like Peter said, I believe so much in you that I believe I can place you out there in that lost community and allow the lost people to scrutinize your behavior as a child of God, and they will be benefited by the fact of your behavior, by your style of life, by your Christianity. Yes, it'll be what Jesus said. You will be that light that attracts. You will be that salt that adds flavor and preservation to a world that is literally in utter decay in its own wickedness. And so Peter challenges to be ready. But the third challenge is where we are this morning and where I want to spend my time. For the third challenge is to be ready for the intellectual and the moral opposition that awaits every one of us because of the very fact that we are a light and soul. The very fact that we are the children of God. In fact, I think it was Peter who used a word that we often translate into English, but he used the word that in English we simply call peculiar. Peter said of the child of God, in light of the world, is peculiar, different, unique, special, boutique is the word. You and I and Jesus Christ, in comparison to the world at large, we are a boutique generation of individuals. Therefore, to the world, we are like strangers and we are like aliens. But in the challenge of that resolve, Peter takes on the third issue of our relationship to the lost, and he challenges every one of us who have been challenged, one, to show forth the word of God in our evangelism, to show it forth in the very character of our lives, our behaviors, to be shining lights and salt for the rest of the world to behold. And then he says, number three, we are to be willing to go into that world and take on the world from a scriptural, intellectual point of view and from a scriptural, moral point of view. Because what Peter says is we will live in a world that will challenge us intellectually. It will challenge us morally. And Peter says we are not to run and hide. We are not to become hermits exclusive to our little fortresses called churches. Instead, he assumes the interest of the world in who we are and what we believe. And therefore, we're to be ready to take it on intellectually and take it on morally. Now, there are here in this wonderful section, especially of chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, and the early part of verse 16, three major thoughts I want to share with you. I've given you two there that are generalities of thought, but I'm going to kind of readdress the notes I gave you. under point number 3 in your bulletin there, where it says, be ready for the intellectual and moral opposition. Let me give you 3 major thoughts. Well, let me give you the 3. Put them down if we don't finish them. When I get back here on the 28th of August, maybe I can work a little bit more on them. Here's the 3 thoughts that are essential for us as we take on the world intellectually and morally. Number 1, the first thought is, do not yield to a natural reaction when the world opposes you. That's the last part of verse 14. Notice what he says there in verse 14. He says simply, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. So the first point is simply this. As we look at taking on the world intellectually and we take on the world morally, he says, number 1, you and I are not to yield to the natural reaction. That is, when we face opposition, the natural reaction is to be afraid. The natural reaction is to retreat. See, Peter says, do not succumb to the natural reaction instead. We're going to take a look at what we should succumb to. And that's the second major point, and that is, we are to make Christ supreme in the inner portions of our life. He says in verse 15, but sanctify, that's a command. It's an imperative in the Greek language. He says, but sanctify Christ as what? As Lord, and where should the sanctification take place? He doesn't say it should take place on the externalism, as I said, simply putting a verse on a t-shirt. He said it ought to take place in the internal realities of the heart. Again, it's a metaphor to deal with the soul, not the red bumper that's in there, but the very soul, the very inner reality of your personality, the place where all decisions, all thoughts, all reality find their focal point. He says in the center of your very life, you should make Jesus Christ the supreme ruler. And do it aggressively. So make Christ supreme in the inner life. And then the third major point that Peter brings up, and keep in mind, these are all within the context of facing intellectual and moral opposition for the world at large. We do not retreat from that. We do not run from that. Instead, what do we do? Number 1, we do not reply to our natural reactions when the oppressed come against us. Number 2, we continue to allow Jesus Christ to be supreme in our inner life. Now the third point. And the third point's in the last part of verse 15 and the first part of verse 16. And that is, we are to be constantly at the ready to inform all who ask us. We are to be constantly at the ready to inform all who ask us. Notice how he puts it there in verse 15 after it says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. He says, now, always be ready. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. He says, yet, this is to be done with gentleness, or it's actually the Greek word for meekness and reverence. And then he says, and keep a good conscience. 3 major points. When the world comes up in opposition against us intellectually, when it comes up in opposition against us morally, what is our readiness? Our readiness, number 1, is not to follow our natural reaction when we are opposed. Number 2 is to continuously make sure that Jesus Christ is supreme in the very inner parts of our life. And number 3, to make sure that we are actually ready to give an answer to all who ask. Now, I want to go back to each of those points in the 10 minutes that we have available to us. Having said everything we've said, and learn a little commentary from each point. First, he says that we are not to yield to our natural reaction when we're opposed by those who are lost. He uses 2 words. The first word he uses is the word that's centered around the idea of fear. He says, fear not their intimidation. Fear not their threats. Now, just earlier, before he mentioned this, he talked about exhortations in light of suffering. Think of this for a minute. 11 of the disciples that heard Jesus say at the Sermon on the Mount, "You are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world." Of those 11 of them, 10 suffered moderate martyrdom. You see, the 12th disciple that was there was Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. He was replaced by a 12th disciple who came into that apostleship, and that 12th disciple suffered martyrdom. The only disciple that did not suffer ultimate martyrdom was the Apostle John himself, but he suffered many times, being exiled to the Isle of Patmos and many other sufferings during his life, but he never became the actual martyr that the other 11 became. B.H. Carroll wrote a book about Christianity, and when he wrote about the first century, he said this. He said, "First century Christianity was the beginning of the trail of blood. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of our forefathers died cruel deaths and suffered terrible misjustices because of their faith in Jesus Christ. But they did it as a cause of righteousness. They did it in reality to the greatness and the sovereignty of their God, who they referred to as their Father. And it was to that crowd, a crowd that would eventually suffer so greatly, that Peter writes even here and warns them, even in the reality, if their suffering comes by righteousness' sake, fear not the intimidation of those who are opposed to you. Not only are you not to fear the intimidation," he says, number two, he says, "don't be troubled." Interesting words, the same word Jesus used when he told his disciples on the night before the crucifixion. Remember John 14, "let not your hearts be troubled." It's a little Greek word to be shaken or to be agitated. You see, Jesus said, number one, "I do not want you to fear any intimidation to your identity as Christians and as what you know as Christians." Keep in mind, this is all in light of what they understand as believers. There's not ignorance here. Christianity is driven by what it knows, and what it knows is contained in the wonder of the Word of God itself, the Bible. And in light of that knowledge, Peter challenges these believers, number one, to fear not the intimidation, and then it's a continuation, nor allow your life to be constantly agitated because others do not agree with you. Now that's how he starts it out. He said it would be the total natural reaction. The total natural reaction. It's like me sitting in my home room at St. Louis Park High School with a Bible down underneath my big, huge history book so nobody would see it. You see, my natural reaction was to be afraid. When I finally stirred up enough courage to take that Bible outside of that huge, world history book that was twice the size of my Bible, and took that Bible outside and sat it on my desk for that whole class, do you think at any moment I was not afraid? I was. I was a 17-year-old boy who had just become a Christian, and all of a sudden now I'm sitting in a public school room with a Bible on my desk. I was scared to death of what was going to happen. It took me a long couple months to get enough courage. Put the Bible on the desk. What was I afraid of? Everything we are naturally afraid of when we stand before a world in opposition. But we don't need to continuously be troubled, is what Peter said. Agitation does not follow the life of the knowledgeable Christian. You see, part of the reason I was so afraid back then, I didn't know the Word of God. I had no answers. All I could say is, I don't know. Back in June, I got saved and I became a Christian. But to be very honest with you, I can't find one verse in the Bible to help you. Because I couldn't. I had to go to the index to find a book of the Bible. But as I began to grow in my understanding of the Word of God and of my Savior, the stronger, the more confident I became. And by the end of that school year, we had 30 young people sitting around my desk at home. Supreme as your Lord in your inner life. The word is sanctify. It's a neat little word. It's the word to command here. It means to enshrine as the object of supreme, absolute reverence. It means, in essence, that I've taken all my allegiances and I've made them secondary. One of my greatest allegiances in life was playing outside linebacker in football. Sixth grade, all the way through my senior year of college. Football was everything to me. Though I knew I'd probably never play pro, I was never big enough to play pro. But I wanted to be the best outside linebacker that could ever be, whether it was in my junior high, whether it was in my high school, or whether it was on my college team. I wanted to be the best outside linebacker that ever played the game. I had an allegiance to that that was beyond any comparison of anything you could imagine. I slept it. I ate it. I worked out all summers. I worked out all the time to stay in shape because I wanted to be strong enough as a very small, in those days I was 185 pounds of rock and steel. Amen. I don't know where the rock went. I don't know where the steel went, but it's long been gone. But when I became a Christian, I realized that if I was going to be what God wanted me to be, that had to become subservient to my allegiance to Jesus Christ. When he says to sanctify Jesus as Lord in your heart, he's talking about placing it into the very inner sanctum where all that dominates your life is controlled. And that control button is Christ himself. You and I are Christians if you know Christ as Savior. And that means that Christ is all in all. Paul put it this way. For me to live is Christ. No wonder he said that to die is gain. I realize in a crowd like this, we never want to take up the subject of dying. Amen? I often told people, I'm not afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens. Death for us is entrance into the presence of the one the Lord willingly made supreme in our life today. And then he came to the third point, to be ready to inform everybody that asks. Christianity is not afraid of your mind. This Bible is not afraid of your intelligence. This Word of God is the greatest intelligent high morally and intellectually, you can do no better than the Word of God. And he says there that we are to be ready to inform all. That is, we are to be ready to defend the Christian hope. He says in that verse 15, he says, ready always, never unprepared. The idea of readiness makes an implication. It implies that Christians have aroused public interest and attention. Folks, we have done that. Praise God, but are we ready to answer? Now that we've aroused that attention, are we ready to answer? Do you know your Bible? How much time do you spend in the Word of God? Do you study the Word to become a workman that's thoroughly furnished unto all good works? Have you taken this which is profitable in so many areas that gives you everything you need to meet all the demands of life, including the demand of those who oppose Christianity? That's what he's talking about. He's saying we are to be ready always to give what? An answer, a defense, an apologetic. To who? To every man. That what? That asketh, indicating it's conversational. It asketh what? It asketh the reason, the rationale of your hope. What is the rationale of our hope? Let me tell you something, folks. There is nothing more rational than Christianity. And there is nothing more irrational than wickedness. Christianity will make you smart. Sin will make you smart. Sunday school class. Take time in your personal devotions. Take time with your family if they're Christians to center your attention and become more knowledgeable and to learn and become comprehensive of the Word of God. You want to be the best light. You want to be the best soul. Then be ready. Be ready. This is a neat little word. These are the attitudes that accompany the knowledge. He says, when you face opposition, you face it with meekness. Here's the word. The idea means strength and enables an attitude. You know, there are four words that define meekness in the Greek language. Here are the four words. Let me give them to you. Number one, gentleness. If you're meek, you're gentle. Number two, humility. If you're meek, you're humble. Number three, courtesy. If you're meek, you're courteous. Number four, considerateness. If you're meek, you're considerate. Let me tell you something. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is this kind of strength under control. It is strength that is gentle and humble and courteous and considerate. You see, when we deal with a lost world with such wonderful information that we are ready to expose to their interest, we do it sense of meekness, but we do it with more than that. We do it with fear. This is not the fear of the Lord. This is not the fear of mankind. This is the little word fear for reverence. It means to do it in regard to the subject matter. If the subject matter is God, and the subject matter is the truth of this Bible, that subject matter is so sacred that when we deal with it, we deal with it in a reverence of an English word called fear. Not afraid, but reverently. When you deal with a lost soul, you are in the height of reverence to help that individual come to the understanding. No wonder he ends it, and I know we're out of time, but he ends it with the idea of what we call a good conscience. In verse 16. Let me give you the three implications I've got, okay? A good conscience implies that one has been cleansed and enlightened by the grace of God. That's the first implication. Number two, it implies that one knows right from wrong. A good conscience implies it. And number three, this good conscience in verse 16 implies that you are willing to obey the dictates of your good conscience. Do you get those three implications? You ever study psychology and the conscience and then study it from a Christian frame of reference? Those are the three implications. How good is your